It's fun to be with you all. Steve and I usually come to the second service because we can. After years when that was, when a full Sunday morning was what we did. As for those of you who have not run into me before, I'm one of the early members of the church and was part of our pastoral staff for a long time. And am married to Steve, who was the founding pastor, along with a mighty team, some of whom are in the room today. Yay. Yeah. So, I'd like to start by telling a little Evanston Vineyard family history. By the way, did you know that we are celebrating our 50th anniversary as a church this year? I'd say there were probably people in Evanston laying bets back in the beginning that this little church was not going to last that long, and they would not have been stupid bettors. It is, new churches are their own thing, and they don't all survive. So we are very, very grateful. It is truly the grace of God. So we get to look back over 50 years, and people in this room have come in every decade since that founding year. But we also get to pivot and look forward and think, what would it be like? What could it be like in another 50 years? What could have been accomplished through this church? How many more years of worship and service could we be part of? So it's very fun, and I invite you to participate. In January, we're going to have a big, well-budgeted party. If you have friends that have been part of this church all along the way, I invite you to invite them to come as the information comes out. Wouldn't that be a party, though? So I'm going to start by telling you a little story from our family photo album here. I missed a couple of years at the start. I was still living in Boston, never imagining that I was going to live most of my adult life not being able to touch one ocean or the other. By the time I got here, the church was maybe a preschooler, a three-year-old. So I missed the birth, as it was. But it was still pretty easy to see what the church was like because there just weren't that many of us yet. We were just 30, 40 people or so, mostly under 25, including the pastors, plus one granny. God bless Marge McGowan. She lived in Evanston for, I think, most of her life, and she started praying for this church as soon as it was born. And she was an epic intercessor. She never quit till the day she died. Now us grannies and grandpas in the church get to have the honor of that job. There was exactly one child the first couple of years. Talk about a well-targeted kids program. Lisa Martinson got one-on-one attention every Sunday for several years until she had any company who didn't have to be carried, fed, and burped. We started out mostly people who'd come here for college and stayed in Chicago to find jobs or came here to do the same thing, and people in the trades or who found work straight out of high school. That was when that was an easy thing to do-ish. There were folks who went to Oakton and Northwestern and DePaul and Loyola and all the way from IIT and University of Chicago who started coming all the way across the city at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and from Trinity Seminary and a few from the Culinary Institute when it was still in Evanston. We ate very well in those years. There was also one dear African brother who came to study at Trinity during the era when his country was under the thumb of a murderous dictator named Idi Amin. We loved having him as part of our community. When it was safe to go back, he went home to care for what was left of the battered, bruised, traumatized Christian community there, and went on to become an Anglican archbishop. Of all funny things, this congregation can count an archbishop, a bishop, and a Jesuit priest among those whose fellowship we have enjoyed before God called them to their next task. But we didn't stay in those narrow demographic categories for very long, because when God starts moving, word gets around and the Holy Spirit starts stirring up longing for God and curiosity about this thing called Christian community. And then all sorts of people start literally walking through the doors on Sunday saying, "I saw the sign out front." Maybe some of you, that's your story. And our definition of us changed even more. We were never just one race or ethnicity or income bracket or type of job, and we never came all cleaned up. Everyone had stories. Everyone had stuff. At least half of us were the first ones in our families to have our own strong faith in Jesus. Most of the time, God had only just begun to help us unpack the brokenness and hurt and trauma in our lives. Some of us might have acquired the skills to look more put together than we were, but as Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous. Nope, not one. Which actually made and continues to make this church a pretty good place to look for help in shedding our baggage and being more like Jesus inside and out. We've been brought home, thoroughly washed by the blood of Jesus, and set into a family, a church, where each one of us is just as much an important part as any other person. Which leads us to Ephesians. Honest. We are Ephesus. And Ephesus is us in so many ways. City church, diverse church, church full of new believers trying to figure out how to be together, trying to learn a whole new way of life. Paul could be preaching to us. So let's listen. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you have a Bible, you can open to Ephesians, or you can read it in the program are on the screen. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Paul's challenge in starting this first Christian church, first Christian anything really, in Ephesus, is that just like Chicagoans, Ephesians were used to getting ahead by doing stuff. At first, for the new believers from Gentile backgrounds, following Jesus meant looking around at the other believers to understand how to please this new God. They were used to living like everybody else, plus a layer of religious activities on the top of that. Flowers on this God's altar, a food offering on that one. They had no clue how to follow Jesus. Any of you remember feeling like that? Maybe you still feel a little that way now. People who came to faith from Jewish families had the benefit of hearing the First Testament scriptures read every week in the synagogue and having what they knew of God reinforced with all the daily, weekly, and seasonal routines of celebration and reflection. But the fact that they knew God's ways that showed them how to live didn't mean they acted on that knowledge. As the scriptures say in Isaiah 53:6 in the beloved King James Version that gets sung in the Messiah every year, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. So Paul tackles it like a Southside preacher. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Isaiah let us off easy with the lost sheep image, just dumb sheep. Paul says it's stronger. We were dead, lying in a pool of the things we did on purpose and the wrongs we did without thinking, just because it's what everyone does. How did we get there? We got there by following the ways of this world, aided and abetted by an entity, a malign spirit, that really exists even if we don't always think he does, working in us to keep our feet pointed away from what God created us and intended for us from before we were born. That doesn't mean we were just tricked. We were already voluntarily following the ways of this world. The devil made me do it is a cop-out. That ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul calls him, is just kept us blind to any other choice. Up to this point, Paul is most likely talking to the Gentile believers. And I'm sure the Jewish believers were sitting there smirking a little as they listened. But then he pivots. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were by nature objects or children of wrath. These were believers who were the first in their families, Jew or Gentile, to follow Jesus. They had been swimming for generations in families and neighborhoods and jobs and a city where the prevailing drive for both Jews and Gentiles was toward gratifying cravings and letting those cravings fuel their desires and thoughts. If you've ever struggled with an addiction to anything, alcohol, drugs, pornography, flattery, gambling, success, fame, online stuff, buying stuff that makes you look cool, you know all about gratifying cravings and what that does to your desires and thoughts. You know, it just gets in your head, right? And in your heart. These folks had decided to go all in on Jesus, but now they have to think a different way and live a different way, and it's hard. They need help. So, having laid out the bad news for them in the first three verses of this seven-verse run-on sentence, clearly they did not have my high school English teacher, Paul brings out from behind his back the good news. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. We were under wrath, swimming in a sea of people, swimming in the opposite direction from the one God had created them to swim toward. And God, rich in mercy, scooped us out, turned us around, and set us swimming in a different direction, pointed toward mercy, alive when we should have been dead, moving toward a present and eternal destiny filled with God's love and Christ's constant presence. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but there it is. It's by grace, God's unearned favor, that we've been saved. We're alive and we're headed toward an everlasting home with a heavenly Father who loves us and whose intentions toward everything he has made are kindness and mercy forever. Why is Paul making such a big deal out of this? Well, at least in part, because in Ephesus's city-dwelling striver new believers, they are still trying to figure out a way to create a hierarchy within this newborn church in which they somehow end up on the upper rungs. It's the Jews. No, it's the Gentiles. It's the rich ones. It's the strong ones. It's some way that I've earned it. Paul is breaking that paradigm down because he doesn't want that in the foundations of the church. He says, no, none of you earned the right to be a child of the King, a child of mercy. All of you, all of us were children of wrath, but God. God didn't just feel merciful. He didn't just have a warm, fuzzy feeling looking at us. He had a merciful attitude toward you that led to a merciful action toward you. God's justice, his indignation at wrongdoing, always seeks our repentance. No one needs to remain a child of wrath. No one. At any time until the end, that door of mercy is open. Let's go on, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There are those two words again, riches and grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So now that's a sort of a chewy thought. But this is one of those zoom out moments in Ephesians where Paul uses a bit of grammar we don't use much anymore, a perfect passive participle. It's a way of stepping out of time and talking about something that started at the moment you gave your life to Jesus, and it keeps on going through your present life and all the way into eternity. And it's all in one diorama photo, like that wide lens thing you can do on your phone with the photos. At the moment you said, Jesus, I want you, please claim me for your own, from where he sits, God says that you have already shed the stench of death and the grave cloths that kept you bound. And as though you were in the tomb with Jesus, you've been raised from death, lifted up to God's presence, and seated, not just visiting, not just kind of standing behind the back row as though you don't belong there, but seated because of Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus. Your own mortal death, sooner or later, will only be the end of a chapter, not the end of the book. And what is God looking forward to besides having you around in heaven all the time? He is looking forward to continuing for all eternity to show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Showing kindness forever. God's kindness is way beefier than just being nice. I can be nice. Kindness is a word expressing more what we think of as granting clemency. Now, in Chicago and in the U.S. right now, people have been known to engineer getting themselves pardoned. But in heaven's court of justice, there is an unbribable, unflatterable judge. So when he grants us clemency, a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will, it is pure grace. We now swim in a sea of unearned kindness forever. I want to dip for a minute back into our family history. I have a favorite story of a couple of our very early members named Mike and Ray. And I've asked their permission to tell this story. They grew up on the north side of the city in a time when everybody, even people who did not grow up Catholic, knew which parish they were in. In the Catholic high school that they went to, they were not the good kids. As one of them told me, I think I broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. And that wasn't even the one who was the drug dealer and alcohol dispenser for the school. That was the other one. But God. As they got to the stage in their lives where they had graduated and gotten married and started trying to work, the mess of their lives started catching up with them. And the one who was everybody's source for illegal and damaging stuff was the first to turn and search for Jesus until Jesus came and got him. And his life changed immediately and also slowly, like all of ours. He got sober. He got disentangled from his old way of life, and he started pushing Jesus instead of pushing drugs and alcohol. He worked the gospel message into every conversation he had. Whatever you do, his friend told the others in their circle, don't bring up Jesus or even swear using his name, or you're going to be hearing about him all afternoon. It was at this time that Ray started coming to our church, and we got to know him and his wife, Edie. Soon they joined a small group, and those lucky folks got to be the first in the church to hear all the amazing stories of the conversations that he had with people and what came of them, which encouraged, actually, all the rest of us to be a little more bold ourselves. Now, you might be able to guess what happened next. After a while, this other friend, Mike, could see the wreck that his life had become. His wife had left him, and he thought a little religion might bring her back. So he started actually listening to his friend, Ray, who gave him a pocket Bible and a little card with a prayer of repentance and commitment to Jesus on it. And he carried them around in his pocket for a long time. And one night, he actually pulled out the card and prayed that prayer and then called his friend and told him he'd done it. I'm not sure which one of them was more surprised. How did his life change? immediately and very slowly. Very much like the Ephesians, he knew he had been saved by sheer unmerited grace. And he knew he didn't know how to live this new way, but he gave it a shot. He prayed about everything. And God, in his kindness, responded to those prayers with answers. He stopped drinking and all the other things he'd been doing, one at a time, and started coming to church with his friend, where he too became part of a small group, and he too started telling everyone who would listen about Jesus. Before they were done, there was nobody in the circle of friends they had hung out with who hadn't had a chance to hear the gospel story. He has seen God do amazing, amazing things through his hands and his words over these past 50 years, and so has Ray. He knew and he still knows that he was swimming the world's way when God came and scooped him up, turned him around, and completely changed the direction of his life. By grace, given when he least deserved it, but had just that tiny bit of faith to pray that prayer and then walk that walk. Parenthetically, Ray and Edie just had their 50th anniversary this weekend. So if you know them and you see them, wish them happy anniversary. And we had sadly lost Mike's wife just this spring and summer, and miss her dearly. She was a lovely part of our congregation. So this leads us to the last section in our text, verses 8 through 10, where Paul takes a deep breath and starts a new sentence. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's so hard for us to fathom that there's not some reason why God picked you or picked me. In Paul's time, gifts were given as an implicit start to a relationship, kind of like patronage. The recipient didn't earn the gift, but the giver was careful to give it to someone he or she considered worthy of it, who would use it well. But God, who you remember is rich in mercy, gave the gift of salvation even while knowing we didn't earn it, and we're just beginning to figure out how to use it well. Our salvation comes by grace, through faith, through a simple decision to try believing that the gospel story is true and trustworthy and includes us, sinners though we be. We used to sing a song here that's a retelling of that. It's when I believe in Jesus, I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal and the grace to forgive. Our part is to believe that, and even the ability to trust the truth of that is a gift from God. God does the lion's share, the 99%. That's why if there's any boasting to be done, we can only show where the proper honor should go, and that's to God. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, or in the middle. Wherever you've come from, we have all been picked up, cleaned up, turned around, and pointed toward eternal life by grace through that simple act of faith. And from here on, our job is to, in humility, consider other people equally valuable in God's eyes and our own, and to live that out in our everyday lives, which will automatically, if we do it, make the community of faith different from anything else in the world. Finally, Paul wraps it up with a single sentence, verse 10, which could, unfortunately for you, be a whole sermon in itself, but I'm not going to preach it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul is answering the, so what am I supposed to do with all this question? He wants us to believe it, for sure. I'd say to be awed by it, to be moved to tears by it, to be overjoyed by it. He wants us to recognize each one that we are a unique work of God, a handcrafted, signed piece. But rather than an art piece that is just put in a museum and admired, we are made to be an art piece that is useful. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to be acting representatives of the Father's character, with which we're supposed to fill our communities. God has useful work for us to do that will be a part of accomplishing his purposes, the big ones and all the tiny ones. He doesn't just save us and then say, bye, have a good life, keep on swimming, see you when you die. No. We get to start now with our attitudes and our actions being a visible testimony to the beauty and the power and the kindness and the riches and the grace of God the Father, seen in Jesus when he walked the earth, and now by God's grace through faith, seen in our lives and actions. We get to ask God each day to show us what good work he has for us to do, not worrying about whether it's big or small, not worrying about whether it's hidden or visible, not worrying about whether it's a one-off or something we will be doing for days or weeks or years, just saying, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Will you show me what it is? And then getting to work in the midst of our backward swimming, confused, angry, divided, hurting world. We get to tell and show the way to a destination within our cities and suburbs where everyone is invited to swim in the water of mercy and grace forever. Amen. Will you stand, please? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and rest on us. Maybe there are a few of us in this room who have never heard that, never heard about that mercy and grace thing before. And you sure would like to try it. You sure would like to get your hands on that, because you're ready to stop swimming in the direction that you're swimming. So if you'd pray with me for a minute, you can just pray quietly, and I'll pray out loud. Jesus, thank you that you see me. You see me in all my brokenness. I want to reach out for your grace. I want to start swimming in the other direction, and I need your help. Would you come into my heart and just like you did with these other people, would you change me so that I can swim in mercy and grace forever because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And for all of us, I want to encourage us to remember that we are gifts of God and creations of God, and that he has good works for us to do, that we don't have to try harder. We just need to ask the question, what's the good work? What's the part of your character that you want me to show to the world today? So I bless you. If you want to get more prayer, you can come over behind where the cross is, and there will be people who would love to pray for you. For all of us, bearing these things in mind, let's go out and be the church.